Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at our International Center. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to what's really like the last section of the book of Ezekiel, the section dealing with the temple, the rebuilt temple. And this is going to be a great one because we're joined today by Pastor Jacob Heine, pastor of Christ the Rock Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. So happy to have you on the show today, Pastor Heine. How you doing?
I'm doing well. It's good to be with you too. Nice to have a beautiful sunny day that God's given us as well up here in northern Illinois.
Yeah, sort of that same way down here too. I'm actually looking forward to getting out a bit today. I can't wait. So, I commented yesterday about that we needed to sort of pick up to get the Gog and Magog thing. You kind of needed to go back to Revelation 20 and pick up what's done with that. It is very interesting that after the treatment of Gog and Magog there, you have the final judgment. And then Revelation does an exact Ezekiel. It moves to, okay, so what's this new heaven and this new earth all like, centering in on the temple. So in the next chapter 21, you get then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, ding, 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 with this chapter, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then again, sort of ding, ding, ding with what we're about to hear from Ezekiel. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure this city and its gates and walls. And the city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls 144 cubits by a human measurement, which we are told is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like glass. And he goes on giving this beautiful description of all the gems that the city looks like it's made out of. But I couldn't help but note that, oh my goodness, this is the exact same move that Ezekiel is doing, but in more detail. And the visions are not exactly the same. Ezekiel has 4 gates, not 12 gates, but they're very, very, very similar. And we're going to note those similarities as we work through this today. So, you know, the one thing I really want to hit is that this is not fulfilled simply in the rebuilding of the temple. When the people come back from exile and they rebuild the temple, we remember what happened, right? I mean, the people that were old enough to remember the previous temple, they wept when they saw the pitiful little thing that they rebuilt in its place. It did not have the grand glory of what was before. And even Herod's temple, beautiful as it was, does not have this grand glory that's being described in this chapter. It's finally fulfilled in church. And are we on the same page on that?
Yeah, I'm tracking with you exactly. I was looking at this section of Ezekiel, which seemed a little intimidating at first. I couldn't help but remember, and I don't remember which professor at the seminary said it to me, but in a class somewhere said, you know, you have to read Ezekiel in light of Revelation and Revelation in light of Ezekiel and understand the fulfillment it has in the church and in our worship and our time together, looking forward now to what is not yet, but what is to come, on that last and final day. And so you're hitting on the same cylinders I am.
Good, good. And I want to stress that that now not yet thing is so, it is so tied to the worship of the church that literally the church herself is constituted as the people who are, you know, a colony from the future in the present time, but literally living in an unseen way from those realities that will be visible at the end of all time. The church herself is, if I can use that word for her, sacrament that way. You know, hidden under the externals, there is this very present future reality from which she's drawing her life in this world. And when she calls people to come and join her, she's always inviting them to come and worship at this temple that Ezekiel's seeing here, which we know finally is going to be fulfilled in Christ and which will appear at the end of time. So, yeah, thank you. Thank you. So before we get any further into all this joy, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of his word today?
Absolutely. Gracious, loving Father, in your mercy, you give us a vision and a foretaste of what's to come. Through Ezekiel today, we're challenged. Challenged with a section that sometimes gets skipped over or glossed over because of detail that seems insignificant. But in you and in all things, we find meaning and purpose and reason. So, Lord, as we attend to these words, we see our focus on you, how this points us to Christ and his gift for us and his gift for the world. And finally, the wonderful and the beauty of the world to come that will be ours as we await that day. Lord, watch over all of us and keep our minds sharp and focused on you. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, if you want to chime in during the hour, feel free. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850. And from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And like we said yesterday, there's a little bit of deja vu all over again going on here. If our listeners have been with us when we were doing Exodus, you will remember the painstaking detail with which God gives instructions about the building of the tabernacle, how it's to be done. And then, of course, after those instructions are all given, we are given painstaking detail about how every last one of them was followed to a T. So when you get to these matters of God's worship and his worship space in the scripture, the one thing that really, really stands out to you, kind of hits you upside the head, is God seems to care about this a great deal, and he's willing to expend quite a bit of ink on the particular topic. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I've always been fascinated with God's care for worship spaces. As you said, the painstaking detail, sometimes the monotony of it as well, but you know, it gets to what Paul says later on when he talks about our God being a God of order and a God of purpose. And, you know, we can relate that back to creation. You know, we look at creation, and creation's given in a fair amount of detail, not quite as much, but God shows there how he cares about order, and he cares about how things are done, and he cares about the mystery and the awe. And you use the word sacrament there, the mystery there of how we relate to God, and we do so through his worship, through the worship of him, through the order, through the things that he puts in place for us. And all pieces of worship and spaces point us back to him, to the one that we worship. We don't worship the temple. We worship the one who the temple points us to. You know, just like we don't worship the sanctuary, we worship what the sanctuary points us to, and how those things are all important for us. And I think we see that throughout scripture. And here in Ezekiel, though, sometimes it can be a little bit tough to get through. You know, he's doing the same thing. He's pointing us to the one that we worship through these things.
Amen. Amen. Let's start getting into it, because it's a long chapter. We hope we get through it all today. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of Yahweh, the Lord, was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, He brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set all your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. So there's so many things we could pick up there. First of all, we should just kind of get the date. So we're talking what about five? Is it 570? Is that about what we come to?
I think 71. His commentary gave us a precise date of April 28th, 573.
Okay.
So
this is almost the last prophecy, dated prophecy that we have in Ezekiel. There was one much earlier. You recall when God prophesies that, you know, the prince of Tyre didn't get much loot from, you know, or the Babylon didn't get much loot from Tyre when they were besieging Tyre. So God promised them at that time, you know, I'm going to actually give you the loot of Egypt instead. That's the last dated prophecy in the book. And that was like back, I think, 29, something like that, Pastor 20 or chapter 28, 29, somewhere in there. And that's after this by a few years. But this is really the that was just like a snippet. This is a major section of the book because it basically runs from 40 to the end of the book. We're going to be dealing with what the, you know, this these, as it said, visions that he gets to see here. And again, from Revelation, you're familiar with the like bronze and linen. I always think of, you know, somebody that's really nicely suntanned and wearing white. That's the appearance of the angel. So, you know, very, you know, veritable health, if you will, just bursting forward there. But always with this measuring reed in the hand, you know, and the it seems like the big task is going to be to show Ezekiel how everything that he's about to see is symmetrical and beautiful. I mean, that seems to be the point of all the measurements described. And before we get into that, I'd say to our hearers, if you're like me and your eyes glaze over and you can't follow that, here's the easiest way to do. Go to your Lutheran Study Bible. If you don't have one, you should. Page 1379, the temple compound in Ezekiel is actually depicted for you. And you can see the floor plan of what you're about to hear described here. And it's all nicely labeled so you can actually follow along as it's laid out. So somebody that actually is able to translate numbers to vision did that for you. And I found it to be invaluable. All right. I also think that this is really powerful, Pastor, that he starts with, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart on. And why? So that you can go speak it, so that the prophet is to see, to hear, to desire and love, and then to proclaim. And that order, I think, is really an important order for all pastors of the church to bear in mind too. Any thoughts on any of this section?
Yeah, this you put up a couple good caveats there about your eyes glazing over and the picture in the Lutheran Study Bible, which is great. I also would put out the caveat of being careful to read too much into numbers. Some people get really finicky with number symbology and all sorts of things. And one of the things we know about Ezekiel, especially this section, the Hebrew is difficult. There are a few variant readings. You point out what we're trying to get here is the symmetricalness of it, the beauty of it, the order of it. There's certain numbers that, you know, do point us to something, you know, numbers of 10 showing us fullness, and we'll see that. But we don't want to get too technical into all the numbers either and send ourselves astray running after rabbits, you know, white rabbits down rabbit holes. So that would be the one caveat I put in there as well as we look at this. But, you know, the thing that I loved about this, you know, that specific date, and he starts out with the 25th year of exile, which is half a jubilee. If we remember back in Leviticus, the 50th year was a jubilee year when you were supposed to get back your land. And here it's kind of, we talk about that now and not yet. He gives us that halfway mark. You're not there yet, but let me show you what's coming, sort of thing. And the beauty of that, you know, and go back and tell the people, too, what you see, what you hear, then go proclaim it, as you said, as the prophet. You see, you hear, then you proclaim and assure the people it's coming. It's coming. It's not yet, but it's coming. And just the beauty of that, that picture of the jubilee that's to come. And that jubilee we find in Christ as we receive back our place as his people.
And it is surely striking that what he sees is a city, but the city is actually just the temple. Everything he's seeing here is temple. It's all the holy place where God's presence dwells among men. And yet it's described as this whole city. Ezekiel, of course, as a priest, is going to have enormous interest in the entirety of the cultus. And that's why, he was the right guy to give the vision to, right? You know, as he's looking at it, he's thinking, oh, and he's going to note the things that are different and the things that change and the stuff that's new, if you will, as he works his way through this beautiful vision. I do think it's a good warning for us too, or a thing for us to take in mind, that we as pastors should especially, we need to feast our eyes on this vision of the fullness of time, the kingdom as it will be. And we need to hear it with our own ears so that God can explain to us what it is that we're seeing with our eyes. And he depicts it here in his word, of course, and that we set our heart on it so that we preach it. I think we've actually suffered in our own day from a lack of preaching about the end things, particularly the fulfillment, which used to be something that was so talked about in the church. I think previous ages would just not understand how reticent. I mean, think about it. When's the last time that you delivered a sermon on heaven or on the new heavens and the new earth? You're going to have to at least reference it last Advent sometime or the end of the church year. But it's just like not like it was this regular feature that it was. It was so huge for people's minds in earlier days. We've been sort of scared by that Marxist comment about the religion being the opiate of the people. You know, don't worry about your sufferings in this life. It'll be better later. And that scared a lot of churches from actually proclaiming, look, it will be better later. It's going to be so beyond great that there are no words to describe it, but we're going to try and we'll use scripture's images for it. So any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I was thinking, when's the last time I actually preached on it? I know I've done a couple times where I've preached on, the glory of the kingdom to come and what that means. It's been some time though. And you make a good point. I can't, in my growing up, remember a sermon that talked about that. Doesn't mean there wasn't. I was young and probably not paying attention closely. But, you know, thinking about it, I don't hear it often, don't remember it much from growing up. And but you look back at Luther and Walther and others, and they certainly brought that imagery and that those thoughts up on a quite regular basis.
Yeah, they loved it. That was a great topic for them. All right.
Yeah.
Verse 5. And behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, long because each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then he went to the gateway facing east, going up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 reed deep. And the side rooms, 1 reed long and 1 reed broad, and the space between the side rooms, 5 cubits. And the threshold of the gate by the vestibule of the gate at the inner end, 1 reed. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway on the inside, 1 reed. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits, and its jambs, 2 cubits, and the vestibule of the gate was at the inner end. And there were 3 side rooms on either side of the east gate, the three were of the same size, and the jambs on either side were of the same size. Then he measured the width of the opening of the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gateway, 13 cubits. Then there was a barrier before the side rooms, 1 cubit on either side, and the side rooms were 6 cubits on either side. Then he measured the gate from the ceiling of the one side room to the ceiling of the other, a breadth of 25 cubits. The openings faced each other. He measured also the vestibule, 60 cubits, and around the vestibule of the gateway was the court. From the front of the gate at the entrance to the front of the inner vestibule of the gate was 50 cubits, and the gateway had windows all around, narrowing inwards toward the side rooms and toward their jambs, and likewise the vestibule had windows all around inside, and on the jambs were palm trees. Okay, that's a long paragraph. And like I said, did your eyes glaze over too as you tried to figure out what, you know, it's just hard for me to hear those words and construct an image. That's why I'm so thankful that the image in Lutheran Study Bible is there. You can sort of take a peek.
Yeah, I mean, listening to you and following along, but also trying to flip back and forth on the page and get myself lost. And it definitely can glaze you over. But there's some interesting little tidbits in there and things to look at, which are fun. I'm not sure what you wanted to pull out. But
no, you go for what you want to pull out here.
You know, the interesting things that I found as I was looking at this was, one, just the massiveness of the structure. You know, you talked about the long cubit, and I had to look that up just to see exactly what, you know, size estimate we're looking at. So about 20 inches is what the estimate is on that. So these walls, especially at the beginning when he says they're, you know, one reed, which was 6 cubits, so we're talking 10 feet high and 10 feet thick walls, just a massive fortress, as it were, so that when you're inside the temple compound, you're, in a way, you're cut off from what's going on outside. You're protected and shielded and, you know, showing God's protection. When you're in the sanctuary, it truly is sanctuary, because you're completely surrounded and protected, just as God completely surrounds you and protects you. And so that imagery of what God is doing for you there. And then you get to the end of that section, and this, you know, strange, you know, we get, here's the size, here's the size, here's the size, and all of a sudden he says, and there's palm trees. And you almost, yeah, it wakes you up. Why are we talking about palm trees all of a sudden? We haven't talked about any decoration before. And the palm branch, the palm tree, was normally a symbol of victory, especially in the ancient Near East. It was seen as a sign of victory and stability because of its size and its strength. And so to see that shows us not only are you surrounded, that God has you surrounded and protected and cared for, but he also has assured the victory. And this is why the palm branch is normally in modern art used to symbolize martyrs, because through God's victory, they've achieved victory as well. And so this beautiful imagery that pulls us into our modern age and our modern art as well.
And that, again, is anchored in Revelation, right, where the martyrs appear white-robed and with palm branches in their hands.
Yeah.
All right. You know, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. Before we do, one really quick thought. As you described the sanctuary walls around it, I just kept having the image that came to my mind was from Psalm 125. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. These arms of Yahweh reaching out as a sure defense all around his people who are gathered into his arms and safe there in his holy place. So with that image in our head, let's go ahead and take our break. We'll be right back after these messages.
I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson with a win-win offer for your congregation or organization. If you will commit to being a church or organization of the week during the Lenten season, just commit during Lent. You can pick any week you want. You're going to receive $200 off the regular price of $850. You win because you're taking advantage of an evangelistic opportunity. Here's what you get for being a church of the week. Inclusion in every hourly 10-second station ID. 30-second primetime announcements. Also, your pastor will be interviewed on one of KFUO's morning programs. It's a tremendous mission outreach. Please call me at 314-996-1520. Who knows how many people will be in heaven as a result of having heard the gospel over worldwide KFUO. I look forward to hearing from you. That's 314-996-1520.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on your Good News Messenger, KFUO. Our special guest today, Pastor, I almost want to say Yolkopina. Do you ever, how far removed are you, your family, from Germany? That's such a good German name.
Oh, it is a good German name. We came over and settled in Frankenmuth, Michigan back in the 1800s. So.
That's pretty far removed from Germany. All right, Jacob Heine.
Yeah.
good to have you on the show today, and a huge, huge blessing that so far as you've gotten us through this chapter. Now, you had mentioned about the palm trees. Of course, palm trees also were feature of the temple, as we heard before, right? You know, when we go through and the pomegranates, which haven't been mentioned here, but you know, there were definitely iconic depictions of creation. You said at the beginning, and I didn't get a chance to underline this, that there's parallel here with creation itself, the new creation and the creation. A lot of Jewish scholars note it that there's a parallel between the days of creation as given in Genesis and the setting up of the tabernacle as given in Exodus, that they're sort of in tandem together as you work your way through it. And so I think that's a really big point here. This is new creation. When you hear the palm branches, you can't think but of Jesus entering the Jerusalem. You think of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. You think of the martyrs and they're waving the branch, but this is the new creation that's going on here. It's this world set free from death. That's what you're being given a glimpse into. Ready to move on? Or you have further comments?
I was just going to say, I love the, I don't remember which commentary I read, but the Garden of Eden being the first sanctuary that God built. And each one is just a glimpse of what will be in the new creation when all things are restored. And it's such a beautiful imagery in that respect.
Yeah, and Adam is the first priest. Yes.
Amen. Yeah.
The priest of the creation. Beautiful. 17. Then he brought me into the outer court. And behold, there were chambers and a pavement all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement. And the pavement ran along the side of the gates, corresponding to the length of the gates. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the distance from the inner front of the lower gate to the outer front of the inner court, 100 cubits on the east side and on the north side. Any comments on that section?
Yeah, I was intrigued by that, the lower section and what that meant there, and all these different rooms, these worship rooms almost, as they surround. And it gives us the imagery when we go back to Solomon's temple of the outer court being the place where the Gentiles could come. That even though you're not yet one or part of the community, as it were, you still have a place to come and worship, to hear, to listen in, to be encounter the Almighty God, and how in our own worship you know, God now has broken down that barrier through Jesus Christ. But even in this temple, we're shown that there was a place for all to come. And that's the beauty of that.
And you know, historically, liturgically, that had an expression in the fact that the first part of the divine service, the service of the word, was open to any and all. Anyone was welcome to join in that at any time. They were welcome to come in. It didn't matter. Everyone was welcome, everyone without exception. But then you came to the part of the service, the service of the sacrament. And at that point, literally, they dismissed the people. You know, to the cry in the Eastern Rite still is there to this day, even though nothing happens. The doors. Let no catechumens remain, no unbeliever remain. Shut the doors. And all of, you know, the people that were not then baptized Christians and preparing to receive the Eucharist were then escorted out. They were not allowed to witness or be part of the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the Holy Eucharist itself. So I find it fascinating that liturgically that thing still exists, even in the two divisions of the service that we have to our day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's something profound in there that we bring in and that we've held all the way from the Old Testament, showing the overarching of the story. That's the, you know, they're not two separate, have nothing in common stories. There's a connection between.
And the people who are outside, as of yet, there is always the desire and will of God that they be brought inside. And the vehicle for bringing them inside is through the word. That's how they literally can be brought into the Holy of Holies itself. All right. Go any further on that? Should we read further?
No, we can read further. I didn't have anything else there.
Okay. As for the gate that faced toward the north, belonging to the outer court, he measured its length and its breadth, its side rooms, three on either side, and its jambs and its vestibule, were of the same size as those of the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits, and its windows, its vestibule, and its palm trees were of the same size as those of the gate that faced toward the east. And by seven steps, people would go up to it and find its vestibule before them. And opposite the gate on the north, as on the east, was a gate to the inner court. And he measured from gate to gate 100 cubits.
The once again, some of the details there are just showing the orderliness and the how God cares about the details, I guess, is what I see in this section. You know, laying it out, showing the symmetry between the two, and how it all plays out as a beautiful picture between what we have and how that pulls us into worship. You know, as you see order, as you see how God has laid things out, it pulls you and draws you in to desire more, right? I don't know anybody who loves to dwell in chaos, but people who dwell in order tend to be drawn into more order. And so, you know, worship being the same way here, and what we're seeing in the temples the same way, that as we get to know this God who brings order, we're drawn from the chaos and into his order and his peace.
Obviously, since I can't visualize these things from words very well, I'm not a very visual kind of a guy. And yet I'm told by those who are, you know, artists and such. My son is a graphic designer and loves to, he's a very fine artist. My daughter too, actually. They say that real beauty, symmetry is beauty. That's how humans behold it. We behold things symmetrical, and we see in them beauty and the symmetry, to the point that if things are, if our perception is altered, right? Like in the Greek, the columns had to be actually different sizes, top and bottom, to maintain the appearance from the bottom that they were symmetrical, right? Our eyes like things to look symmetrical, and And when they're not, we tend to see that not as beauty. But the symmetry and the profound symmetry in this building certainly would call people to beauty. Also, we want to notice these steps going up. There's this whole thing is supposed to be on a mountain, and yet there is this idea of ascent throughout the temple, right? That as you're looking at this city, there is up, 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 and into the inn, right? Always up and in.
Yeah. I was talking about this just in my Bible class this past Sunday about how, you know, no matter which direction you come from, theologically, biblically speaking, you always go up to Jerusalem,
up.
But you keep going up because that's, you know, God is, though God is everywhere, he is up. We go up to him. He draws us up to himself. And the beauty of that is, you know, the Psalms of Ascent in the Book of Psalms really bring this out as we ascend up and the praise and the worship that happens as we go in that direction.
And historically, again, architecturally, in most of the churches, the altar, the high altar stands at the high, it's called the high altar because it's at the highest point in the church. Everything goes up to it. All right, verse 24, and he led me toward the south, and behold, there was a gate on the south, and he measured its jambs and its vestibule. They had the same size as the others. Both it and its vestibule had windows all around, like the windows of the others. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. And there were 7 steps leading up to it, and its vestibule was before them. And it had palm trees on its jambs, one on either side. And there was a gate on the south of the inner court, and he measured from gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. So, I mean, I love, you know, the thing about the palm trees there on either side of each of these gates, it's giving you this impression. It's like, hey, you want to go back to paradise? You want to go to Eden? You want to go to the Garden of Eden? Here's the way in, you know?
Yeah. And what I love, another piece that I love about this, you know, that we've gotten to the end of the gates here. We've got an east gate, a north gate, a south gate. You know, whichever direction you're coming from, you can find a way in, right? That God welcomes people wherever they're coming from. Yeah, he's going to change you. He's going to mold you. He's going to shape you. But, you know, there's a way. There's a way to Jesus, you know, from wherever you're coming. God has a place for you. And we see that just in the, you know, these three gates that lead into, there's not just, you know, one gate in. There's, you know, there's this beauty of God calling people from the four corners of the earth to himself.
Yeah, although you're right, though, in saying there's only three gates, right? I mean, so the West does not actually have a gate. So you almost get a Trinitarian thing there, you know, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you will. And then, of course, each gate, once you get inside, they're all oriented toward climbing to that next step. They're all oriented toward the courtyard where the inner court, if you will, with where the sacrifice takes place. And at the heart, at the center of that, there is this altar. And just the same way, all of the access Father, Son, and Holy Spirit provide to us go directly to the altar, to the Son, to the cross. The church that I'm privileged to worship at actually has three entrance, if you will, into the sanctuary. There's three, two single doors and one double door, but three ways in. And years and years ago, Pastor Gleason, who is a master at stained glass, he actually put images of the Trinity in each of the windows. So you have literally, if you will, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son being the center one. And the really amazing thing to me is when you stand in the narthex and the room is filled with light, you still can't see what the images on the stained glass are. You have to be inside the sanctuary to look and see. And then you go, oh, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I thought that was such a profound theological truth. From the inside, you understand the mystery of the Holy Trinity. And in some ways, Ezekiel's temple, as he's depicting it here, seems to, or as God depicted it for him, seems to run in a similar kind of way to me.
Yeah. And I mean, I don't want to, was thinking about what I said. I don't want to say that all roads lead to the same God. That's not what I'm saying.
Oh, no, of course not. No.
God calls all people to himself.
To himself, yeah.
There's
a lot of access. That's the point, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
Verse 28. Then he brought me to the inner court through the south gate, and he measured the south gate. It was, I'm sorry, I just read that, didn't I? I didn't move my thing up. Then he brought me to the inner court on the east side, and he measured the gate. It was the same size. Did I do that right or did I do that wrong? No, I'm sorry. I did not. Verse 28 was where I should have been. Then he brought me to the inner court through the south gate, and he measured the south gate. It was of the same size as the others. Its side rooms, its jambs, and its vestibule were of the same size as the others. Both it and its vestibule had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. And there were vestibules all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and palm trees were on its jambs, and its stairway had 8 steps. Okay, now we've gone up one. Right?
Yep, now we're getting a little bit closer, right? And we keep ascending a little bit higher and a little bit higher as we get closer to God.
So, and both seven, I mean, I don't want to play the numerology thing here either, except to note that seven and eight are two pretty safe numbers to think about. both tied to creation, but eighth, is this is where creation reaches its perfection, the eighth day, the day beyond time. 32. Then he brought me to the inner court on the east side, and he measured the gate. It was of the same size as the others. Its side rooms, its jambs, and its vestibule were of the same size as the others. Both it and the vestibule had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and it had palm trees on its jambs on either side, and its stairway had 8 steps. We just add the next one, too, since it goes with it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, okay. Then he brought me to the north gate, and he measured it. It had the same size as the others. Its side rooms, its jambs, and its vestibules were of the same size as the others, and it had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and it had palm trees on its jambs on either side, and its stairway had 8 steps. So here's your symmetry again, just really hammered home, right? Doesn't matter which way you're approaching the inner court, any way you approach the inner court has the exact same appearance and look. North, south, yeah. North, south, or east.
Yeah, and you can almost, I mean, we don't get the inner dialogue here of Ezekiel, but you can almost, you know, picture him as he's wandering, you know, being led around here and wandering around these courts and seeing all these things and the awe and wonder of how, you know, almost as it's described as perfection, mm-hmm. you know, and the beauty of it, you can almost imagine how overwhelming that would have been. It's, you know, the picture of, I remember the first time walking into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome at the Vatican and just being awed by it. And that's just minuscule compared to what this had to be like.
Yeah, yeah. It was an amazing experience, especially since the fact is, if you take away the heavenly vision here, what's left are the ruins of a temple. That's all.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the ruins of a city. But instead, God gives him the vision of this is what it's going to be when I'm done. And he certainly would have been moved to awe, and what a joy to wander that area and watch the measurement and take it all in. 38, there was a chamber with its door in the vestibule of the gate where the burnt offering was to be washed. And in the vestibule of the gate were 2 tables on either side on which the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering were to be slaughtered. And off to the side, on the outside, as one goes up to the entrance of the north gate, were 2 tables. And off to the other side of the vestibule of the gate were 2 tables. 4 tables were on either side of the gate, 8 tables on which to slaughter. And there were 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, 1.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits broad and 1 cubit high, on which the instruments were to be laid with which the burnt offerings and the sacrifices were slaughtered. And hooks, 1 handbreadth long, were fastened all around within. And on the tables, the flesh of the offering was to be laid. So lest you get too otherworldly in the description of everything that's going on here, this was, in every sense, a slaughterhouse. It was the place where the offering was to be offered. that would grant access to the Holy One of God. Now, how does this fit with all the new heavens and the new earth stuff?
That's a really great question. And there, obviously, we have to go to Christ, the once for all sacrifice. You know, in the Old Testament, especially in for Ezekiel, he would have been comforted by the presence of the instruments for the sacrifice and the ways in which God would atone and set aside the sins of the people. And so in Christ, we see that once for all sacrifice brought. You've made that point that the altar being the high point of the sanctuary and having that view, you know, here is where we receive the sacrifice made, the body and blood of Christ given and shed for us. And, you know, most churches I've been in, you know, above there's the cross that reminds us and shows us what that sacrifice looks like. And so, you know, in the new temple in Revelation, we don't get any idea of sacrifice because we already have the lamb who was slain, you know, alive with us. But here, that comfort that would pull them forward into the story of Christ and his sacrifice.
Yeah, and in fact, I think it's kind of significant that on our altars today, we usually have the fair linen, which still carries on it the five wounds. If you will, there's five crosses, one on all the, you know, on all sides, and then the one in the center for the wounds in the hands, the wounds in the feet, and the wound in the side. A reminder that it literally is through the flesh of Christ that we have access, and the flesh of Christ is, in fact, what God wants us to receive from that altar, his body and his blood. I don't think there's a hymn that gets at this better than 534 in our book, Lord enthroned in heavenly splendor, first begotten of the dead, you alone are strong defender. You lift up your people's head, Jesus, true and living bread. Paschal lamb, your offering finished once for all when you were slain. In its fullness undiminished shall forevermore remain, cleansing souls of every stain. So what he once offered remains an eternal sacrifice by which we are able to receive forgiveness and life and have every blessing of God upon us. And I think it's a reminder that this is how you actually enter into the presence of God, is through the offering of the sacrifice God himself will provide. And it involves death, and there's no way you can get around it.
There is an offering, a sacrifice that must be made, and through his death, we are healed.
All right. Verse 44. On the outside of the inner gateway, there were two chambers in the inner court, one at the side of the north gate facing south, and the other at the side of the south gate facing north. And he said to me, this chamber that faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. And the chamber that faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who alone among the sons of Levi may come nearer to Yahweh to minister to him. And he measured the court, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, a square, and the altar was in front of the temple. I'm just going to finish out the chapter, and we can do both paragraphs here at the end.
Yep.
Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple and measured the jambs of the vestibule, 5 cubits on either side, and the breadth of the gate was 14 cubits, and the side walls of the gate were 3 cubits on either side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits, and the breadth 12 cubits, and the people would go up to it by 10 steps. And there were pillars beside the jambs, one on either side. So you mentioned the the outer court for everybody, but here the inner court for the people, the people of God, you know, his om, if you want, to offer to him their sacrifices. And now a distinction arises that is grounded in Israel's history, but that you don't find in Mosaic law, right? That there's there's one job. The all priests are not equal because of what happened with Abiathar siding with the in his descendants siding with the wrong side, if you will, and the word that was finally spoken to Eli. So the sons of Zadok, they are the ones who end up being the ones who offer the sacrifice itself. The others assist in the temple, but that is kind of a new thing there.
Yeah, it was interesting. I had to go look up a little bit more on the sons of Zadok. It was, though I, you know, have read this before, never really thought much of it. And interesting, you know, these were the high priests. They're put in charge as high priests at the time of David, and they held that role even past the exile and the return to Jerusalem and to Israel into about 140, 150 BC, when the Hasmoneans pushed them out.
They take over.
Sent them into exile.
Yeah.
So, yeah, very interesting how God preserved that line even through exile and deportation and slavery, that God still looked at these faithful men to perform this task.
What are we to make of the 10 steps now?
Well, you know, the three numbers that we kind of have here that we seem to be pretty solid in, we've got the 7, the 8, and then 10, fullness. So as we go up to the 10th step, now we've reached the fullness, as it were, I believe is what we're kind of looking at here, the fullness of the purpose of this space. This is where God receives the sacrifice. This is where atonement is made. This is where we find our forgiveness and our grace. All the fullness comes together here as we reach that 10th step.
So to get into this, I mean, it's sort of something we'll be unpacking as we move into the next chapters. But, you know, to get into this space, if you will, there were the three gates and three gates, outer to inner court, at three gates into the outer court, three gates into the inner court. Moving beyond that, though, there's really only one. Right? It's going to literally move to the one gate that's going to grant you access into the holy place, and beyond that, the Holy of Holies. And I think that's very important that we recognize that as a powerful type of Christ himself, who would simply say, I am the way. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. I'm the way in.
God welcomes, you know, the nations to himself, but there's only one way to actually get to him, you know, and that's the picture there of the temple shows that. I love how you point that out, of the one way into the holy, the most holy place of all.
Yeah, yeah. So, if you will, the multitude coming, but the final access through Jesus alone. Well, Pastor, we are at the end of our time today. Pastor Hina, thank you so, so much for doing this chapter with us. I appreciate it greatly. Hope that things are going well up there with you guys as you prepare for the final bit of the Lenten journey and enter into Easter joy.
Well, thank you. It's been a joy, always is, Pastor, being with you, and certainly God's blessings on the rest of your Lent and all the listeners' Lent and that wonderful celebration we have coming here in just a couple weeks.
Amen.
And that Easter joy be with you.
Thank you so much. Well, people of God, remember, Thy Strong Words produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, with the kind assist from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, William Wheaton, wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.